So if you didn't get it, there it is. Point 10. Now we shift gears to Daniel, chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this great image, and Daniel's been giving the interpretation, the understanding of that image, and it goes to all the succession of nations that follows. In fact, he says, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And of course, as king, he represented the whole nation of Babylon. Now, we've been looking at the breakdown of the various parts of it. We're down to the last one, the feet of iron and clay. And we just started looking at a couple of things related to that last week, but we've got some more things to deal with here. Okay. Now, back to our image. So we're down here to the final one, the feet and toes, actually, of iron and clay. And most people have 10 toes. There are some that don't. They have less or more, but usually it's 10. And we're going to see that's important because these 10 toes are going to represent 10 nations. And in chapter 7, where we get another vision, actually this is Daniel's vision, not Nebuchadnezzar's, but Daniel's vision that's given to him by God, it's going to be of animals. And there we're going to see there's 10 horns representing these 10 nations. And this makes up what is commonly referred to as the revived Roman Empire. This kingdom, this iron and clay kingdom, fifth one here in the alignment, is the last one before the kingdom of God comes in and rules for his millennial reign of Christ. And it really ends with the return of Christ. Now, I noted before we stopped last week that there was three really parallel passages dealing with these kingdoms. The one we're in, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, where the imagery is shifted to beasts, and we'll see that's an important aspect, and there's a reason for that, and we'll see what that is. And that vision comes almost 50 years after what we see here in chapter 2. And then there's another account of these kingdoms by John in Revelation 13. And we'll look at some of that here a little bit. I think the fourth point on our is really where we start. I think I put the other first three on there just to review for you. But we need to look at chapter 7. And there in chapter 7, the first 14 verses give us the vision. And then after that, he breaks it down and gives the interpretation. Now, when we get there, we'll deal with that. I just want to give you a little bit of overview so that you can compare what we have here in chapter 2, get a little understanding before we get down there to chapter 7. But here, as I say, we're going to see images of beasts used to represent these nations. Now, you see there, you get four beasts, four metals, and then, of course, the fifth kingdom, the one with the 10 toes and stuff, the final one, is separate. in verse 4, we find a lion. It says, the first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And then in verse 5, the second beast resembles a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. That's interesting. We'll see how that works out when we get there. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. And then we get the leopard in verse 6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Authority, power was given to it. But the fourth beast, in verse 7, is so gross, so awesome, it wasn't likened to anything that we could identify with. After this, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying. Dreadful and terrifying, and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. There it really brings in the 10 toes and the fifth aspect of the revived Roman Empire aspect. It's indescribable, this fourth beast. Dreadful, terrifying. And we'll see what's in view when we get there. In verses 9 through 12, he really deals with some aspects of the execution of judgment on the nations. And then in verses 13 and 14, we see the establishment of another kingdom, God's kingdom, His rule, His authority, and when Christ returns. That's an awesome section there. We might just read through that. But verse 13 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Here's the Messiah here. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Fifth thing I put down here, in kind of the overview, is in chapter 2, we've seen the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly of bronze, the legs of iron, clearly in context, depicting the succession of kingdoms. Events in history. Real events in history. Then when you look at chapter 7, down about verse 23, speaking of the fourth beast, a fourth kingdom, he says, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it, getting down to those 10 horns. We really, looking at this whole progression between 7 and 2, there is a parallel here between these two chapters. Clearly, both are dealing with a succession of kingdoms, one following another. And both chapters end up in God's kingdom being established. So there's some great parallels here. In fact, we could make some comparisons there under point 6 between chapters 2 and 7. First, as to subject matter, this is really the same, both dealing with a succession of kingdoms. Secondly, B, chapter 2, they're depicted as precious metals. Chapter 7, the beast, various beasts, it's really quite bizarre. And third one, chapter 2, the metals are beautiful. Beautiful. The metals are beautiful. In chapter 7, the beasts are ugly. Horrible. Now, so we need to ask, you know, there's a great difference between these beautiful metals making up the first statue, the image, and these beasts. What's the difference? What's in view here? Well, first thing we should observe, in chapter 2, the kingdoms are pictured as man sees them. Glorious, beautiful. As man views what he's doing in history. In chapter 7, the kingdoms are pictured as God sees them. Beastly and ugly. Does that surprise you? That the way man would view himself and what he's doing in history is somewhat different than God views him? That as man sees history, he sees things differently than God does. In chapter 2, with the metals, you have the external characteristics of human government being emphasized. Remember, was it chapter 23 of Matthew, the charge against the Pharisees, the scribes, you hypocrites. You know, you're like, well, it was whitewashed tombs for one, but he uses the teacups or the cups type things as clean and spotless and shiny on the outside, but inside you're crud. Garbage. Well, that's basically what's going on there. In chapter 7, with the beast, we have the internal characteristics of human government as viewed by God. Point 8. The common ground between the two chapters is that they both give a succession of events, and in both, the fourth kingdom is terminated by divine intervention, which is cataclysmic and sudden. In both, the final kingdom is God's kingdom, His rule, His reign. And that's important to see, and we'll look at that some more when we get there somewhere here. Yeah. Which actually is under big point 6, which we haven't got to yet. Now, point 9 under this is the summary actually under point 5. The third passage I mentioned is in Revelation chapter 13. We might just note some things there where John gives us another perspective. Really another interesting parallel, if you will, in the first couple of verses here. Actually, if you go to the Greek text, there's 18 verses in chapter 12, and part of what is in 13 here, 13 verse 1, is actually 12:18 in the Greek text. But I don't know why, when they did the English, they changed the versification here, but that's no sweat. It says, and he stood. Actually, it should be I stood. It's first person singular in the Greek. I don't. But anyway, I stood on the sand of the seashore. How about John? And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and the horns are 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. This beast is the last one that's in view here. He doesn't go back to some of the others here, But if you keep going, in verse 2, it says, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority." See, this beast that he's looking at has the characteristics of all three that we saw previous in the other chapter. Now, if you look at this, what's going on here? Back here in chapter 7 of Daniel, what's he do? He goes, a lion, a bear, and then the leopard, right? Now, John down here in Revelation 13, he goes just the opposite, right? Leopard. Of course, a bear, if you only got three, it's going to be in the middle anyway. And a lion. Now, he sees the same thing that Daniel does, only the sequence is backwards. How come? Well, if we put them like this, a lion, a bear, and a leopard, John's down here, Daniel's down here, he's looking this way, John's looking back this way. But history. So he gets a different perspective. See, for Daniel, these things are prophetic. They hadn't happened yet, except for Babylon, the head of gold. For John, these are all history. Now the ten horns and stuff, that's still to come. But these nations depicted here, all history. Now there's some other comparisons here we could note, but in Revelation 13:1, when he says the beast has ten horns, Daniel 7:7, he says that last beast had ten horns. Then we have one horn that distinguishes itself from the others and does several things. It speaks great words. In fact, back in Daniel chapter 7, was it verse 8? Just hold your finger there in Revelation 13, but... Says, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Arrogant words, in other words. In 7:25, he talks about these words. He says, and he will speak out against the Most High. See, this horn that comes up actually is depicting what we'll find out when we get there. It's the Antichrist and his operation. And he's going to conquer three nations before he really takes his rule. Actually doesn't get to the ruling and reigning aspect himself until the middle of the tribulation period. But in 7... let's see here. 7:25. His words are spoken against the saints. And he will speak out against the Most High, against God, and wear down the saints of the Highest One, believers. And he will intend to make alterations. He is so arrogant, he thinks he can change the times, the seasons, that's the alterations in times, and in the law. Because we've got some law things that ongoing now, or judges doing that kind of thing, where they don't have the under constitution that they're not to. They're to be interpreters of the law, not writers of the law. But we let them get away with it. It's going to continue. I think one of the first battles that's going to be fought here is over who's going on the Supreme Court. And that is crucial. That is so important. This next, you know, from the election standpoint, whoever won was going, definitely was going to be making some changes to the Supreme Court. Now, I just can't imagine, the type of people that Kerry would have put on here. Lawrence Tribe. I don't know if you're any aware of this dude, but he's something else. Massachusetts boy, so I, one of the universities up there. Dershowitz. That's a name you probably remember or recognize. Hillary Clinton. There's another one. There's several. But anyway. And it looks like we got one coming up real quick. Now, there's also a note, third thing, about the time when this will be allowed. And it's in the second part of verse 25 there. And they will be given into his hand, the time, his authority will be given into his hand. Authority will be given to him. And his dominion will be for what? For a time, times, and half a time. Well, that speaks of 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Now, back to Revelation 13. Parallels. Verse 5. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months. That's two of them right there. 42 months. How much? 42 months is what? 3.5 years. Get out your calculator. Yeah, 3.5 years. And against who? Verse 7. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So you have the same three type main thrusts of the Antichrist ministry. That horn, little horn that's raised up. What all this means, we'll see in detail as we go through the two chapters and get through chapter 7. But there are some observations that might help us to maintain our focus between here and there, hopefully. Some concluding observations to note to help us, hopefully, to pull it together. Number one, cannot forget, ultimately, that God is in control of history. It is moving in the direction that He wants and desires. But how can we say that? How can we say that? We're seeing here with this image, God is saying, this is the way the nations are going. Okay? This is the way they're going. How can He do that? Because He is in control of history. God can predict with certainty what will happen, what will take place in the future, as we see here with this image. And if He's not in control, what's going on here? Is it just He flipping a coin and saying, well, I think it's going to be going this way? See, we've got a whole range of Baptists in this state, in the Baptist General Conference, who hold increasingly within that denomination because they've got some people that are pushing this big there down there at their seminary at the cities, that God does not know what's going on. Hasn't got a clue what until He sees it happen. It's called the open view of God. And we got two of those churches right up here, and one right down here in Midway, and one over in Chisholm. And I don't know, there's maybe one in Hibbing, I don't know. But they're pushing this stuff. God doesn't really know what's going on. He's got to see it happen first. I tell you what, you've got to really do some dancing on some of the scriptures to get it to go that direction, I'll tell you. But anyway, reading some of their stuff, well, the guy that's the biggest pusher of this has got a church of 3,500 people down in the cities. 3,500 being swayed by false doctrine. But anyway, he's slick. He's slick. I've read some of his stuff. He's slick. Second thing, part of God's plan is to allow sin to run its course, to allow man to pursue the desires of his old nature and in effect challenge God's will. We've noted this before. He can do that and allow man to pursue his sin nature to the maximum, to his detriment. And yet, the thing is, God is so sovereign, he can do that. And his plan is still going to come to fruition. Because there will be those throughout history that choose to respond to his will, apply it, that'll bring his, you know, carry things out the way he desires it to go, that are responsive to his word. But those that choose to do that, to go their own direction, know, as we've seen in our study of James in the first hour, they're always going to be unsuccessful as they pursue the world system, the cosmos, and there's always going to be consequences for it. Okay? When man revolts against the authority of God, against his rule, in essence, he's saying, you know, I can do it better. I can do a better job in running things than God can. The omniscient, omnipotent God who created us, I can do better than him. And see, God's a gentleman. He said, you really think that? You really think that's true? Well, I'll give you an opportunity. And we'll call it history. And we looked at some of this as we're going down through the angelic conflicts day. In that time, we'll test it out and see if you can do a better job running yourself. The time in history when mankind is ruling with the greatest degree of authority of all time takes place when? 7 years of the tribulation period. And what do you have? Chaos and judgment. One of the threads throughout human history is who is going to influence man's thinking. This is the key. Who's going to influence man's thoughts to provide the frame of reference for decision making? God and his word, or Satan through his counterfeits and the influence of those counterfeits pursuing that sin nature in every one of us, trying to get it back into rulership. I mean, that's the only way he can get to you. If you put that sin nature into rulership. But he uses that in the human viewpoint of the day to the philosophies of the day, as we've seen this morning, to get our attention, the attention of that sin nature. So part of God's plan is to allow sin, that sin nature, to run its course. That's really the subject of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. From 18 all the way to the end of the chapter. You want to reject truth? See, man starts with the knowledge of God. He is without excuse. The knowledge that God exists. And the key thing is he needs to say, okay, I want to know this God. And if he does, it doesn't matter where he's at, God is going to get him or her the gospel hearing. Irregardless of, it could be in the middle of the jungle someplace. Doesn't matter. they'll get the gospel. Could be up in the outer reaches of China, Mongolia, wherever. They're positive at God consciousness. They will get the gospel message. Point three. Having noted some things about Daniel 2 and 7, and then jumping over to Revelation 13, and we're just trying to give you an overview. Hope I haven't confused you too much, but we'll get more of this stuff filled in as we get the details of chapter 7. And seeing that there is a common thrust, a common thread, we must conclude that the Bible is indeed a unified book with a unified message. Crucial to come to an understanding of just how important this book is. It's not just a book put together by man. The imagery of Daniel is still valid for John in Revelation, albeit he looks at it from a different perspective, looking after history. If we are to truly know the Bible, we really need to know it all. But that's a big one. We just keep plugging. We're working towards that. We just keep plugging. As much time as God gives us, and we just keep plugging. There's just so much. That's why we get to the end of James. See, we just got so much we could do, work on. But anyway, may have to go back and do some slugging here a little bit, and some heavy stuff, but we'll see. Point four. Daniel's predictions are validated by Jesus and John. Well, we've seen some of John's, but how about Jesus? If you look at Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24:25, Mark 13, and Luke 19 through 21, sections of that, are dealing with the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is written or given to the disciples just prior, the first of the week before he goes to the cross. And it's designed to provide them the information that they need to know. What about Israel? What's going on with Israel? It's a message to Israel in the future. And if you try to take, the church isn't here. Don't try to read it into the church in here. There are a lot of people that do. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. But in 24:15, what's he say here? Oops. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through who? Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place. Well, this actually takes us back farther down in the book to chapter 9, verse 27. But the point is, he goes back. He's cognizant of Daniel's message. He says, you know, that's truth. There's some things there you need to pay attention to. And John, of course, he goes back and builds on Daniel, validating what he wrote also. Now, what he's talking about there in verse 15 is when the Antichrist, in the middle of the tribulation, puts his statue in the temple that will be built, the first part of the tribulation, the tabernacle up on the mount there in Jerusalem. And guess what? He demands that everybody worship him. Desecrates the temple. The abomination of desolation spoken of as. He says, then pay attention, because the Son of Man is coming. It's short. Actually, it'll be about 3.5 years from there. Point five. Speaking of Jerusalem, though, before I move on, things may get testy over there here shortly. With good old Arafat, actually, from what I've read in different journals, or, you know, intelligence things from different places, he's actually been, the EEG has been flat since Thursday. And if you know the EEG, you know, no brain waves, nothing's going on. They're just keeping his body going with the machine till they can get all the political stuff, you know, put together. It's going to be kind of chaotic for Israel here whenever they announce that he's gone. Now, that guy, now, there was a reporter for the BBC the other day talking about and reporting on Arafat, just standing there weeping and carrying on. No one should weep for this guy. That's thinking. This guy is probably the greatest terrorist that ever lived. Remember when all those athletes were executed in Germany and Munich in 72, I think it was. Black September, that's his group. Most all those airplanes that were hijacked in the Middle East. Never forget that guy, that pilot hanging out that window, you know, and the guy with a gun to his head. I forget what his name is. They finally got out of there, but they had already booted off a sailor off at one stop, and they flew around the Mediterranean area, and they ended up in Lebanon. But he was behind that stuff. Greatest terrorist that ever lived, bar none. But it's going to be interesting. See how things go. Point five. One thing we need to recognize is that God's program and understanding of what God is doing cannot be understood or known apart from an investment of time and the mind, thinking. Some of this material, some of this stuff is not easy. Can't approach it casually. God, take it or leave it. It's going to take some concentration and consistency if you're to grasp what's here. We need total mental dedication. Or as we've seen expressed many times in a phrase when you run across it, especially in the Old Testament, the whole of the heart, or the whole of my heart. Kole, total dedication to whatever the focus is in the context. The only alternative to total dedication of one's mind to the Word of God is slavery. As we saw this morning, spiritual adultery. Slavery to the human viewpoint, philosophies, and fads of the day. That's the only alternative you got. Unfortunately, that's where most people live their life today. Totally under the influence of human viewpoint. Many are going to churches today where, yeah, they'll get the gospel. And yet the rest of stuff is what I call sloppy Christianity. It isn't even close to being what the Word of God says. And a lot of platitudes and a lot of goofy stuff. And but anyway, there is no way that we can grasp, that we can ever grasp the content of God's Word without concentration. It's not just going to happen. There are those that, over the years, that various groups that have taught some kind of a mystical thing, and a lot of people bought into the stuff. Watchman Nee was a good one years and years ago. He came out with one good book, got people sucked in, where he had a lot of influence from the Brethren types and J.N. Darby, and he was really dealing with positional truth and did some good stuff. Then from there on, it all went downhill. The next thing you know, you're up some mystical, you might as well be a holy roller. Which a lot of his stuff went that way. But this concentration, this thinking that's needed when we come to the Word of God, that's not very popular today. In fact, you go into any Christian bookstore, any so-called Christian bookstore, look at the puff that's there. The stuff that is selling. Go into Twin Ports down there sometime. If you can find something that's worth anything in there, it's purely accidental. Talk about puff. I go in there once in a while just to look around, see what's being peddled. Every now and then in the prophecy section, they'll have something by Tommy Ice or something that's pretty good. But other than that, I haven't seen much of stuff. It's not even good devotional stuff most of the time. Although I think they had this book in there once. Dr. Zacharias, but I think I saw that in there once. So once in a while, they will have something. Purely coincidental, I think, by accident. And when I need just a little bit of a charge or something, I stop in there, look around, make sure what's going on. You know, they've had such great titles as Good Morning, Holy Spirit, you know. Written by Benny Hinn. Sold big time. You know who Benny Hinn is. He doesn't even accidentally have anything that's truth there. I mean, it's just, you know, whatever. When was the last time that you can remember just sitting down, just to think about something, anything, to think it through, instead of just going off in whatever direction. Let alone thinking about the character and essence of God or some aspect of His Word. We will not truly know God, know Him as intimately as we ought to. As Paul says in Philippians, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. Knowing Him to the extent and degree that we ought, if we're casual about His Word. Now, the fifth kingdom. Do we have time for the fifth kingdom? Well, yeah, let's look at the fifth kingdom real quickly here. God's kingdom. We've talked about it. Verses 44 and 45, when it says, "And in the days of those kings, the King of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed," those kings, depicted in the image, okay? "Will never be destroyed. His kingdom will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands," in other words, it's not coming from the source of man in any way, shape, or form. It's from God alone. "And that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, and the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." What are the characteristics seen here of this kingdom? First and foremost, it's an eternal kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. The last phrase there picks it up and says it will itself endure forever. Also, it will not be destroyed. Second thing, it will not be succeeded. It will not be left to another people to follow it. This will be the last. And third, it will be a conquering kingdom. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. The great, when Christ returns, the first order of business when He returns to the Mount of Olives is to go up there to Megiddo, the Armageddo, the hill of Megiddo. Actually referred to it as Armageddon, but that area, it's the plain of Jezreel, actually, where the battle is going to take place. He is the one that puts an end to all that when he returns. Got to finish it off. It'll be a conquering kingdom. When he says, those kings here, those kings, the days of those kings, these kingdoms here that are depicted here, portrayed in the image, these are all hostile to God, every one of them. Not that in each one of those there are some believers, but the kingdoms themselves are hostile to God. The second observation here, under B, what is it? What event will trigger the establishment of this kingdom? Its future. It's obviously a kingdom, a rule established by God. Then what is the event that will trigger this? Well, it's the personal return, of Jesus Christ. And a very good passage, especially Revelation chapter 19. Not the rapture, but the return of Christ. See, the rapture, he doesn't come back to earth. We meet him in the air. One of the main differences there. There's actually, if you sit down and plotted them all out, there's probably 40, 50 different differences between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. But in chapter 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it called faithful and true, Christ, in his resurrection body, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God. That fits, doesn't it? Yeah. The Word of God. And 14, and the armies which are in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Woo. Guess what? That's you. You may not have ever rode a horse before. You could be riding a horse right there. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's when he comes back. Wages war. Judges and wages war. To clean things up, prepare for his rule and reign. Can we really be sure of that? Well, if you go back to Daniel chapter 2, I think the verification of that really is right here in verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God, he has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and interpretation is trustworthy. In verse 35, when he first gave the interpretation of the dream, or gave the dream before he really laid out the interpretation, there it says, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed. This is when he returns. They were crushed, as we just read in Revelation 19. All at the same time, it became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carrying them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain, a great kingdom, and filled the whole earth. Again, I think Daniel is making very clear to Nebuchadnezzar that the kingdom, that this kingdom was of divine origin. Stone, not cut, you know, with human hands at all. Not touched by human hands. It's not made by humans. And he's portraying, you know, he does that by portraying the stone as cut out without human hands. The stone struck the huge image on its feet, its weakest point, causing the entire image to disintegrate, pulverized it. This indicates several things. The coming of the kingdom God would take place, you know, the kingdom of God would take place when the last stage of Rome, the revived Roman Empire, would be in existence. When those 10 nations, the powerful nations, formed a coalition, if you will. Of course, it's not going to be 10. He's going to take out 3 of them. So then there's only going to be 7. So as he garners the power that he needs to rule. Secondly, the kingdom of God would destroy the revived Roman Empire when it comes into existence, or when he returns. And 3, when it does destroy the last stage of the Roman Empire, it would destroy all the Gentile world dominion. Times of the Gentiles, which began there in 605, when Daniel and his buddies were taken captive, ceases when he returns, when Christ returns. So the revived Roman Empire is the last representative of that dominion over, of the Gentiles over Israel, over his people. So after the stone crushes the entire image, the wind blew away every remnant of it. And that's what we just read in verse 35. See, it's interesting. The Babylonians, you go back in history, you find that the wind was a divine activity in their thinking. They even referred to Marduk, one of their main gods, as the Lord of the Wind. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar would understand the divine activity that's being depicted here. That it would be divine activity that would rid the earth of the Gentile world powers. Once the remnant of the image had been removed from the earth, the stone became a great mountain. Fill the whole earth, it says. A mountain, a great kingdom. The Babylonians pictured the earth as a great mountain. They called the earth the mountain house in some of their writings. God portrayed his kingdom as a great mountain which filled the earth to make one thing clear to Nebuchadnezzar above all else. Although the fifth kingdom will be set up by the God of heaven, it would be a kingdom on earth, just as the previous Gentile kingdoms had been. This is something that many of the reformed types mess up. The amillennial types, they've got the kingdom in heaven, spiritualized. It doesn't exist. They spiritualize it away. And you can't without destroying this whole context. In chapter 2, chapter 7, and also Revelation 13. But they do some interesting twisting of context, if I might say so. Some interesting ones out there working on that stuff all the time. Now, the stone actually represents not only the kingdom of God, the rule of God, but also represents the one who rules, Jesus Christ, the one that we honor as we come to the Lord's table, in fact. The imagery portrayed in the image beautifully corresponds with that given by John in that Revelation 19 and 20, or Christ's second advent, his second coming, and the establishment of his kingdom for 1,000 years, after which the kingdom of God would continue forever and ever on the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21 and 22, those two chapters. Okay, well, we'll pick it up here with some things words that are used in Scripture to depict this rule and reign of Christ, some things we need to know, and then some final observations before we move on into chapter 3. Or I lose my voice this morning. And we do have that privilege this morning of remembering, honoring our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us as we think back to what He did for us when He went to the cross, when He was judged in our place. And this is a very important time. It's referred to as a memorial. We often refer to it as communion, a fellowship with Him. It's a time designed for believers in Jesus Christ who are in fellowship to remember specifically His person and His work on the cross on their behalf. But before we do, I'd like to just mention a couple things before we get into the... I'd just like to remind you... Romans chapter... We'll get there eventually, chapter 3, but I'd just like to go back and... I don't know if everybody's seen this, but they should have, but... In verse 25, you have depicted there in the imagery the Ark of the Covenant. You got the two angels on either end, the mercy seat here in the middle. This is the place where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which we just passed here just a few weeks back, their so-called High Holy Day, which of course all of those observances ceased to have any spiritual impact or force when Christ went to the cross. But Paul uses the imagery here to point out some very important truth to us. See, this is where they sprinkled the blood, the Day of Atonement. In fact, actually, they sprinkled on her seven times. But what was here, we're just kind of Shekinah glory. God looking down at the ark, saw the blood, the covering, if you will, the blood covering the mercy seat. Inside that ark had three things. You had Samana, Manu. What is it? That's what the word manna, which you can't read. This thing is... You had also the broken tablets. The ten Deborim, the ten words, literally. You go back to the original. Got broken, thrown down. You had to go back and get another set. And there was ten words. And they weren't suggestions either, but anyway. And then there was Aaron's rod that budded. Now, these three things are important because they depict some important things. The manna depicted God's provision rejected by them. They rejected that provision. Oh, they made use of it as they needed, but it wasn't good enough. Oh, give me some, I want some meat. They sent them quail and they died from being stuffed by quail. Thousands of them, over eight. And the perfect food provided them all the nutrients, all the good stuff, all the vitamins and minerals they needed. Didn't have to go to buy some vitamins. It was all there. And wasn't good enough. You know, they wanted their prime rib too, see. The broken tablets speak of the rejection of God's guidance, His truth communicated to them. And then, of course, Aaron's rod, the rejection of God's authority. The rod spoke of authority. And so the blood covered these things. So when God looked down, Day of Atonement, Kafar, the covering, the blood covered that. But they had to repeat it every year, over and over and over again. This is a shadow. A shadow. Everything was done out of sight, behind the veil. But it was a shadow. The reality is done out in open. And that is depicted by Christ. He was displayed openly to show forth the righteousness of God. But this was just a shadow. You come to verse 25, after the great statement of verse 24, being justified as a gift, it's a gift. Nothing you can earn. You can't earn justification, which is really a statement about, because the whole context coming up, he's going to be talking about justification by faith, which is salvation. Being justified, declared righteous by His grace through the redemption, the purchase price paid by Jesus Christ when He went to the cross, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed openly, publicly, as a propitiation. And here's the key word there, propitiation. Now, we know that's satisfaction, but actually this isn't what this word here is, a unique one, hilasterion. And it actually means the place of propitiation. And it's really saying, okay, Jesus Christ is the real covering. This was just a shadow. His work on the cross is the real covering, so that when we believe in Him, His work on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, being judged in our place, is applied to us, so that when God looks at us, all they see is Christ, His righteousness imputed to us. They don't see these things. The shadow was depicted with the ark. The reality here, through, it says, displayed publicly as a place of propitiation, literally. They put out there in the notes in the New American Standard there, a propitiatory sacrifice. That's getting close. In His blood, or by His blood, through faith. That's how that work accrues to us, is strictly by faith in the right object, Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. See, God cared and loved the cosmos enough. That's that orderly arrangement of people in their separated or state as unbelievers, enough to send His uniquely born Son to come and go to the cross to provide that satisfaction to His work on the cross, all that accrues to us all by faith, see. And it makes a point there, by faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. His righteousness. That's a mouthful right there. And really, we see the righteousness of God portrayed all through Romans, actually. It's a lot of people try to outline the book on the righteousness of God, whatever, but a lot of people have done that. And it's a big one in there. But He sees that perfect righteousness imputed to the one who has believed in Christ. So when we come to the Lord's table, we're remembering and recognizing what He did for us. He is the covering. His work on the cross provides the covering. So God sees Him and that imputed righteousness and doesn't see, you know, who we were. in Adam. So that now we're in Christ, he sees that perfect righteousness. And so, as we come to the Lord's table, we need to remember these things. Got some very important things here. Now, as we prepare for the Lord's table, let's take a few moments for silent prayer to make sure we're all on the same wavelength in fellowship and moving in the right direction there in relationship to Christ, so that we can truly appreciate what he has done for us as we come to the Lord's table. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We are indeed honored this morning, Father, to be able to worship together, fellowship together, as we reflect on the person and work of Jesus Christ as we come to the Lord's table here this morning. What an awesome privilege we have. Looking at his perfect person, he was without spot, without blemish, qualified to go to the cross. And we just thank you for that provision that you have made for us, who were without anything to merit us before you. But yet, he still loved us and was willing to do your will completely and go to the cross and die for us, paying the penalty that we justly deserve. And we thank you for that. We just pray that as we continue to worship and fellowship together here, as we study your word, that you might continue to pour out your truth, that so that God the Holy Spirit will make clear to us what your word is. It's awesome truth. It's infallible truth. And we might take your word seriously, put the effort into understanding what you have for us here. And we just thank you for it and for this time of fellowship as we come to the Lord's table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, they first took the bread, and of course the bread focuses our attention on his perfect humanity. As Peter makes it clear, he was without spot or blemish, therefore he was qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay that ransom price or the redemption price so that we could be freed from that slavery, the penalty of sin. The broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his body on the cross for us. And our eating of the bread, eating and drinking often in scriptures depicts are placing our faith in him and his completed work on the cross. The merit is in totally in what he did. No merit in us. There is nothing, Romans 5 makes it very clear, there's nothing in us, in our works, in any way, shape, that merit or provides anything to commend us to God. So as we eat this bread, we're saying once again that yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. And the bread also reminds us that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live as believers. He is our life, as Paul makes clear in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." They next took the cup, and with the cup we really shift our focus to his work, Christ's work on the cross, his bearing our sins in our place. The substitutionary aspect is very crucial to remember and understand. We deserve to die, but he paid the price. He died in our place. The cup represents really the price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sin on the cross. And we take and drink down this cup with one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that he paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. So when we take this cup, we're declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before him, totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When he yelled out, "Tetelestai," it was done. He had paid the price for our sin. So we renounce, by taking this cup, we're really saying we renounce any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. He is our Savior, and he is faithful to provide for us, not only from salvation, but everything that we need for life and godliness. So in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."